House, such we do today. It, of course, is an encouragement to those as well who are considering whether or not we are a faithful people, a knowledgeable people, people with whom they might want to work. And I think you've certainly been making that well known by your presence in each of the assemblies, week after week, month after month. It is good to be a part of the Coburg Road Church, is it not? It is indeed. We have been working with some thoughts in the last couple of weeks that might be referred to as foundation stones of Christianity. I'm going to look at a couple of things that are really required of us in order to be well-pleasing in the sight of our God, but most especially and directly to be saying, this is what Christianity is all about. This is the kind of an individual that God was really trying to produce. This is what is really well-pleasing to Him. And you just look then at the foundation upon which we are to build a lifetime in His presence, looking, of course, forward to an eternity in His presence in the days to come. We looked last week, and firstly, at the idea of service. That this is inherent, it is foundational to the very definition, if you will, of Christianity. What is it to be a Christian? And we pointed out, of course, that just another word for that would itself be love. The very definition of love is to have an attitude that causes us to act in the best interest of the ones we love. You know, I noticed something here a moment ago, and I intended to reference it. Let me see if I can find it now very quickly. I believe it was in 375. Get back to this song here because I just picked up on it when Ted was leading us here. Is this it? No. So it must be. I noticed, and what I hope will be this song then. Yeah, here it is. In your supplemental songbook, number 17, this is singing, I Love My Savior Too. And apparently the author of this song, whoever they may be, must be J.R. Baxter, whoever that was, has picked up on the same thing in Scripture, how you can effectively equate these two ideas. The third stanza of that song says, happy to serve my friend. Lean on his arm, rapture will never end, nothing alarm, voices will sweetly blend under his charm, I love my Savior too. These are the thoughts that go together. You love your Savior, then you will serve your Savior. The point I was making, especially last week, is that if you love your Savior and you're serving your Savior, then it is the core of Christianity. That you also love your brethren, and you are serving your brethren, and you love the world, and you're serving the world. One and all, as we walk the surface of this planet, everybody we meet is somebody to be loved and somebody to be served. And that was the gist then of the sermon last week. This morning I'm going to step back in time a little bit, away from the teachings of Jesus and then the apostles, and back to the life of this man, typically referred to as John the Baptist, but that always makes my skin crawl a little bit. You know, there was no such thing as a Baptist church for 1,600 years after the time of Christ. And really, what the word was trying to get at is that he was a baptizer. He is John the Baptist because he's John that did all that baptizing there in the first century. So my own study, pet peeve, I guess, you know, I usually refer to him in this manner. I think he gets closer to the real idea. But whoa. Why did that man come? Why did he dress so oddly, eat so poorly, live so harshly out in the wilderness, and expect everybody else to come to him? What's with this guy who appears in the Gospels frequently, as a matter of fact, and in a couple of different ways, not just the history of what he did, but references one after the other, as you'll see in a moment, to this man? He's pivotal. He's prominent. John is really, really, really important. We need to understand why he came and what he was preaching and what he was about if we want to really get a clear grasp on what it is to be a Christian, to understand what is foundational, what is at the core, what is elemental in being named after Jesus the Christ.
So if you grab your Bibles, we're just going to go back and look at a couple of Gospels right here, starting with the Gospel of Mark. And take note that while we're all familiar with the man, and we all understand what he did, I don't think there'd be anybody in this room who wouldn't be able to say, well, here's what John did, and this is how he's described. Look at Mark chapter 1 and note the context, the manner in which he's being presented. Who's presenting him? In the very opening of the Gospel of Mark, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist, baptizer, appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance. This is what it flows out of, for the forgiveness of sins. This is its purpose and end result. And in verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, I use this expression prologue, as most people do. It's not even really quite an introduction in Mark's Gospel, rather. It's a prologue. It's a sort of a standalone statement. And it's so abrupt. It's really, and it is described in verse 1 as the what? The beginning. And brother, I'd like for us to think this morning in slightly different terms maybe than we're tempted to do just initially. If we say the beginning, you know, we think, well, of course, he's going to tell a history. This is the gospel. It's the story, you know, of the life of Christ. And so it starts chronologically with John the Baptizer. Isaiah 40 said he was going to come, and so he does now come. He's the next step. And so we're just moving through time here. It's the beginning, you know, in that sense. I'm not sure at all, brethren, as we'll see in the succeeding references to this same man, that that's the only way we ought to understand that word beginning. Not just chronologically, not just historically, but to say the gospel of Christ begins here. The message, the teaching, the ideas that you are to understand will be foundational to all that follows. It's what John did that's the beginning of the gospel. It's what John did that is the start of the message. That's the first thing in the concepts that God wants us to understand. Not just the historical fact that he was walking around preaching. So look at it again. This is the beginning of the what? It's not the beginning of the life of Christ. It's not the beginning of Jesus. It's the beginning of the what? The gospel, the message, the teaching, the concepts, the ideas of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what is that beginning? That beginning is 700 years old. That beginning is in Isaiah 40. I send my messenger before your face, and this will be the major theme of our whole lesson now this morning, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Brethren, John didn't come in the wilderness to make a highway in a physical sense. He wasn't trying to make the Lord's path easier on his sandals. It's not what preparing the way is all about. That man in his preaching was preparing the way for the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was getting something ready for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is going to work, if it's going to accomplish anything, if it's going to go anywhere, then preparation has to take place. Some sort of activity and work has to be done first, and then the gospel way, the kingdom way, the Lord's way is ready. It's prepared. Now it can go to work. It can accomplish its goal. You see that? Again, when you turn over now to Luke chapter 1, another gospel, next gospel, first chapter, again, early on in this chronological history of the life of Christ, or rather in the, you know, the physical history of the things that he did. But now, look how Luke reveals this man and his message, starting down at verse 12. Luke tells us about a man named Zacharias, who was troubled when he saw the angel Gabriel. His name is actually given down at verse 19. Zacharias was troubled when he saw this angel Gabriel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For, or because, here's why you should be so happy, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine nor liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." Please note, so far, everything that's said about him is exclusively in John and nobody else. But now comes verse 16. "He will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready, now not a way, but a people," and there's our theme word, "prepared for the Lord." When Gabriel references the same man even before he's born, when Gabriel talks about what this man's work is, what this man's purpose is, why God is sending him, and what he's going to do, it is all about, yes, as Mark said, preparing a way. Gonna get things ready. But what he is preparing, brethren, is people. What he is preparing, specifically in verse 17, is Elijah. That's Malachi chapter 4 and verse 6. Elijah is the spirit and power of Elijah is turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Malachi calls him this Elijah, this great prophet, because he's turning hearts. He is changing people from disobedience to obedience. He is making a way for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just making a way for Jesus himself, but for the message, for those ideas and concepts. And in order for that to be properly prepared, for that way to be fixed so that it's just right to receive this gospel, then hearts, brethren, need to be turned back to the children, disobedient to an attitude of the righteous, so as to make the people ready. That's Gabriel speaking to the same man, same ideas, same work, same message, but you see he's got kind of a different slant on it. Not just a physical, historical man, but the hearts that he changes in the preaching. That's why God sent him. That's what he's doing. Now, same chapter, but skipping down a little bit farther in that first chapter in Luke, let's now start at verse 74. Big long chapter, this one. 74. "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness." And again this word crops up now with reference to John. "Righteousness before him," the him is Jesus, "all our days. And you, child," speaking again of John, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his way." And we're right back again in Isaiah, are we not? "For you will prepare the way before the Lord, prepare his way, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, if you go back to verse 67, I probably should put it up here. If you go back to 67, you'll find out that's Zacharias now that's speaking. This is a third individual who's going to tell us something about John the Baptizer. The prologue of Mark begins there without telling any history about the guy. And then Luke starts off giving some history, but it's what the angel says about the man and his mission. And then later, Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit to prophesy about this his son, John. And what's it all about? It is a prophecy, brethren, about hearts. It is a prophecy about attitudes. It's a prophecy about righteousness, about forgiveness. This man has ideas that are necessary if you would prepare the way for the Lord. If you're going to receive the Lord, if the Lord's going to get anywhere, if things are ready for Him, then there needs to be an attitude change. There needs to be righteousness. And the last of these is still in Luke, though, chapter 7. Here yet again, and as you can see, it's Jesus now himself evaluating the work of John, revealing some things about the work of John. So in Luke chapter 7, we start here the reading at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, remember he's in prison now, he'll shortly be beheaded for this message of preparation about righteousness and what you can do and what you can't, he began to speak to the multitudes about John, Jesus did. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? All Jerusalem and Judea did. So what were they going? Was it to see a reed shaken by the wind? You see those anywhere. 25. What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are in royal palaces. You would go to the wilderness for that. What did you go out to see? Verse 26. A prophet? It is a mouthpiece for God, a spokesman for God, one who takes God's ideas and puts them into human words so that we can understand, one who is filled with the Holy Spirit to speak on behalf of God and to reveal His will. Did you go out to see one of those? Yes, I say to you. And, very unique statement about this one man, more than a prophet. How could you be much more? What would it be to be much more? How is there anything more than being a prophet? Could you have a closer relationship with God? Could you have a more pivotal or important responsibility and work to do? Verse 27, and here we go again. This is the one about whom it has been written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is the greatest guy of the entire Old Testament period. Not just a prophet, but more than a prophet. And why is he better? Why is he greater? Why is he different? How, in what sense, is he superior? It is because, brethren, his entire message was to hearts so that they would be changed into an attitude of obedience and childlikeness in the reception of righteousness. These are the key words in his message. When he prepared the way of the Lord, he prepared hearts with a knowledge about righteousness so that this heart now is capable. It has been prepared to receive Jesus. And that makes John greater than any other prophet. These two things, both having to do with hearts, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the past mistakes and failures in righteousness, that this heart now prepared in righteousness will continue in righteousness, right acting, right behavior. Now, let's ask ourselves, okay, and then just like the slide vanished, and John is gone. That would be it. John doesn't have any more purpose. He doesn't play any more role. His work is done and finished, and it'll never be done again. Nobody else needs to be prepared for the Lord. Nobody else needs to worry about these kinds of things. It was all limited to the first century. This preparation has to do with the coming of Jesus. Physically, the Son of God, born of a virgin, now he's here. So John's thing is done. We're not doing that anymore. Right? Don't think so, brethren. Don't think so. Used to. Seems like a lot of people do. Because we've got John kind of encapsulated as being a physical man doing physical things at a particular time in history in this one country so that the physical Jesus could come and preach and teach and they'd be ready for that. Then he's done and nobody needs that anymore. I don't know. The fulfillment of John's prophecies in the person of Jesus the Christ, I'm going to suggest for the rest of this sermon, his mission, his work, needs to be done, brethren, in every heart, so that they will be prepared to receive Jesus the same way they did in the first century. Which is never, brethren, primarily physically, but spiritually, in my heart, in my mind, to be prepared for the gospel. Because John's work is the beginning of the gospel, Mark said. Everybody needs to be prepared, brethren. Today, if they would receive the Lord, today, the same way that John was preparing them back then. We now have John recorded in the pages of our Bible. We also have Jesus' words and the apostles' words doing the same thing John did, preparing hearts so that they are able to receive their Lord. Acts chapter 17:11, you won't have to turn this one out. You know, I'll go ahead and just quote for you up on the screen, but you're also familiar with it. Acts 17:11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. What was all Jerusalem and Judea doing with John? Exact same thing that the Bereans are doing. Thinking about the message. Meditating on the message. Studying the message. Comparing that message with the scriptures. Determining whether or not they will accept this message. But looking entirely for the truth because they have a heart that's anxious to find out what it is. They are word receivers. That's what John was doing in his message, preparing people for the gospel, for the word. That attitude, brethren, or you can't come to Christ. You never will come to Christ. The heart's not prepared for Christ. The way hasn't been made. You can't embrace him because you're not prepared. You're not ready, and therefore not able. I'm going to tell you a story about what happened at my front door yesterday. It's one that's probably happened at your front door, too. Happens at most everybody's front door, sooner or later, in the U.S. of A. Okay? We all know who the Jehovah's Witnesses are. One of my favorite comics in years gone by, he said, you know, I got an idea. Why don't we just let them deliver the mail? They go to every door anyway. Brother, that is much to their credit, and I commend them for it. Now, maybe it's a shame that we're not quite, you know, so active as they are in that regard. Maybe they're not quite as busy as the Mormons, and so we should admire the Mormons for that, too. That their faith drives them to get out, spending time, logging miles, all their lives, so that they can proclaim what gospel they understand. But I have this conversation probably a good deal more than 40 times in 40 years. You know? It is the same conversation every single time. And unhappily, it ends up the same way. every single time. And that because, brethren, I think John's preparation doesn't happen for these poor people. And it's our job to care, feel compassion, grief and sorrow and love to serve them by making the effort, no matter how seemingly hopeless or tiresome it ever gets. What happens every time Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? Well, first, they've got this literature. It's either Awake Magazine or the Watchtower. And they want you to take their literature. Here's a cover from one. How can you choose a good religion? It's a great idea. It's an idea that we also are taking door to door when we do that, as well as the internet and cell phones and everywhere else we go. And here's this poor guy being, you know, assailed by the Jew. Come be a Jew. And there's a Catholic. Come be a Catholic. And there's this guy, I don't know what he is, you know, but there's a Protestant, you know, and it's like, all right, Christian in the background. I don't know what it is. It's a great idea, though. There are a lot of religions out there. How can you choose one? But they always start off with Matthew 24 and or the book of Revelation. The intro is always the same thing. We think we're living in the end times, and these prophecies right here are talking about it. So that was the first words out of their mouth. And I said, well, I'm very interested in talking to you about this. And so you're saying you think these things haven't happened yet. Would you please open to Matthew 24 and 34? Can somebody quote that for me out of my teenage class? All these things will take place in this fill in the blank. Generation, thank you. I gave the same test twice back to back in the last 2 weeks. We've been working on it verbally for weeks and weeks before we got to the test. Matthew 24, 34, whatever Jesus has talked about in that chapter, he says in the 34th verse, is going to happen in that generation, the one he was talking to. Jehovah's Witnesses in my door quoted verse 14 and said it hasn't happened yet. Gospel hasn't been preached in all the world. I said, well, sure it has. Read Matthew 24, 34. And he looked at it and you could tell, just dumbfounded and silent for a second. Okay? So then I had him read Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 has to do with twice saying these things are soon to come to pass, shortly going to take place. And I pointed out to him, now you've got a whole scheme about end times that you go door to door trying to get people to follow your religion by reading your literature. But you got a problem. You think all that material's in the future. Jesus said that, in Matthew, and John said, as it was revealed to him, that it was going to take place in that generation. It was soon to come to pass. So he stayed just a few more minutes. And, you know, you could tell, very uncomfortable. So I said, it's cold out here. Why don't you come on in? Let's talk about it. Let's study. That's why they came to my door, isn't it? No, we're not going to come in. How did I get disqualified? She says, do you go door to door? And I say, yes, as a matter of fact, yes. That's not as frequently as Joe's Witness. But I told him I had driven out of people's front yard. I had a Satanist one time threatened my life. I worship the devil. Don't tell him what's coming up next and beat feet for the sidewalk. You know, I'm out of there. So sure, I've done that. You know, and then I responded to her when she asked me, you know, have you gone door to door? Like, if you go door to door, these scriptures don't matter anymore and won't mean what they say. I said, the Mormons go door to door. I go door to door. And you're not right because you go door to door. Come on in my door. Let's study the Bible. Well, no, we think it'd be a waste of time. You know, I said, please don't pass a judgment on me like this. You don't know my heart. You came up. You want to study? I'm asking you. Come in. Do what you want to do. But as soon, brethren, as you reveal to a Jehovah's Witness that you know anything about the Bible, if you can quote a verse, if you can cite a reference, if you can direct them to a Bible verse, they are out of here like birds from the coop. They are only looking for people that they can teach, because being taught is forbidden them by their leaders. How do I know this? Well, it's happened to me time and time again. I pulled out this syllabus of my Revelation class that most of you have from Wednesday night. I said, well, okay, why don't you take one of these, and it'll show you these passages, and you can now study every occurrence where those words near and shortly, you know, appear. This will help you to study. Now, at this point, she takes my syllabus, one of two women in their 50s. She goes like this,
you know, and just like that. And then she started to hand it back to me. I said, I'm not sure if you can keep it, because I've been through this 100 times. So she says, well, it's very precious to you. I don't want to take it. Now, at this point, I turned my back on her, and I stepped back into the house so she wasn't in arm's reach, because I knew what was coming. And I said, you keep it. I got lots of them. She said, well, you know, I'm sorry, but I'm just going to leave it right here for you. Okay? And off she went. She took her friend with her, and at first I just stood there, and yeah, here we go again. And I thought, wait, no, not this time. So I went down the sidewalk after it. Got out on the street there, and I tapped the other woman on her shoulder. So she turned around. I said, I'm really sorry. You know, it's terrible I did this, but, you know, I offered this material to this woman so she could study some fresh and new and different ideas. And so she said she doesn't want to, but I failed to offer it to you. Maybe you would like to study. No, she said, no, I'm not interested at all. So ordinarily, I'd be done. But I could see the other two women in the car were half a block away. So I'm not good. So I let the other two back behind me. I get out to the car. Two women just about to get in the car. So we always do every neighborhood. There's always four of them. There are two to the side, on either side. I said, I have this booklet, and I'm looking for any Jehovah's Witness who would read it. Do you know any Jehovah's Witness that would read this book? And they both shook their heads and said, no, we really don't. Now, brethren, the irony and the awesome, amazing thing about this is that at that moment, these four women, who absolutely will not consider anything that they have not been told by their leaders, who can't touch it like it was a snake going to bite them, never have I known a Jehovah's Witness to ever take any literature which they are offering to people everywhere they go and expecting you to do it. Never do they do it, what they ask others to do. Okay? Not going to do it. She got in the car quoting Acts 17:11. She said, we're going to be just like the Bereans. What were the Bereans doing? Eagerly searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. A new and different idea. She was simultaneously citing Acts 17:11 and violating it as roughly, as harshly as you possibly could. Demonstrating she absolutely will not do, all four of them will not do, what that verse says. Now, what is my point? Brethren, we're just as subject to that problem as they are. And it's real easy to laugh at somebody else and look down and say, well, it's not me. Really? Do you really seek out alternative ideas, study the scriptures daily to see whether or not they are so? Or are we just another brand of people who have a teacher tells you things and you go, okay, and head on home? Is that a heart prepared to receive the gospel? Is that what John was doing then and we should be doing now? And that's what I'm proposing, brothers. It is not. So it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to say absolutely no way to any idea that I don't already believe, and I'll teach you, but I will never listen to you. No, brethren, it's a two-way street. That's what John was doing. Now, Proverbs, the reading we had just a moment ago, you know, we had 11 verses, so I'm not going back to 11. I just put these two more salient parts here for you. They hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So he says, the waywardness of the naive, you may have simple, will kill them. And the complacency, virtually every translation says that same word, complacency of fools will destroy them. Brethren, they'll destroy us too. We're not exempt from that, and anybody else. Become complacent in your religion, so that you are rendered incapable of opening the heart to hear something new, different, or contrary, so that you will eagerly be able to do what the Bereans did. Search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. If this is not our spirit, then John has failed. If this is not our way, then the way for the Lord has not been prepared. If we are not the people ready for the gospel, because this work of conversion has taken place in our hearts, an openness, a readiness, yea, verily, an eagerness to hear and to compare, then, brethren, John fails again in his mission. Come to 2 Timothy 2, and we'll close our lesson this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, bear in mind, you are looking at the last recorded letter that we have from the Apostle Paul, some 13 epistles that he wrote, 40% I think it is of the New Testament. He says this in the last epistle that God wanted of his writings to be placed in our Bible in chapter 2 at verse 19. Nevertheless, he says, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now, a large house, they're not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from those things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared, that's our theme for the lesson, for every good work. That's what John was doing, preparing the way for the gospel of the kingdom, that every good work, righteousness, might take place. So in 22, flee from youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Preparing the heart, brethren, is what John did. Preparing the heart is what Jesus did. Preparing the heart is what Paul and all the apostles and Bible writers did. And preparing a heart is what we must do as well. Blessed are those, Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, it has an attitude of desire and eagerness, I want to study daily, see whether these things are so. It hungers and thirsts after righteousness, the truth that I can apply in my life. That heart, brethren, is prepared for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is a second foundation stone in Christianity, that you have a desire to serve the Lord. How? By preparing myself to receive that gospel and obey everything he says. Love of him and everybody else, because the heart was prepared to thirst after righteousness. Let that be, brethren, what everybody knows us for. They'll know you're his disciples by your love, we saw last week, and, brethren, by that heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Appreciate your attention as always. Please stand. If you are not yet a Christian, it is so simple to believe this gospel, to repent of your sins, to confess him with your mouth, and to be baptized. Please stand. And to be baptized. Please stand. And to be baptized.